I just came back from a big family reunion, and so I wanted to share some of the things that I learned from that. And also, I chose to revisit a Bible study that we did here probably 15 years ago. I think that Pastor Will Morris was here at the time. It was a book called Christianity's Family. What had to do with it? Okay, family Christianity's Truth. Family. Family tree. Couldn't I think of tree? With my own family, it was so much fun. We had, we went to, where did we go? To Fort Collins. And there were about 73 members of the family there. Some that I didn't recognize, some that I knew very well. There were probably a dozen children there. That was good. We like to welcome the children and get them oriented. I learned some things about my family as I visited with them. My Aunt Glenna was not there. Unfortunately, she passed away last year at the age of 102. But she had always been very passionate about the family reunion. She used to say, "We have to have a reunion every year or we start losing people," which is true. Another aunt and her husband were just celebrating their 70th wedding anniversary. My cousin Kitty Jo is expecting her first great-grandchild in about 2 weeks. One of my cousins, it's a nephew, hadn't been to a family reunion in about 20 years. But he was there, and so was all his children, some of his grandchildren, and some of his great-grandchildren. So I was getting to know more about my family. And as I listened to their stories, I was also learning more about myself. Here's the book I was looking for. Can't get it all together today. We're going to look at different churches that we can learn from and become more faithful in our own lives. This will be a lot like attending a family reunion. As we look at some of the various branches of Christianity, we will come to see that we share one Father, one Lord in Jesus Christ, and one Holy Spirit. We are family. And as we take time to listen to our family, we will come to know God and ourselves a bit better. We will learn some church history, some theology, and Christian spirituality, seeing what it is that makes each branch of our Christian family unique. We can learn from our brothers and sisters and cousins of other denominations so that our own faith may be enriched and we may become more effective Christian disciples. So walk with me then through this reunion of our extraordinary and interesting family. We will begin by looking at the church that claims to be the oldest child, the Orthodox Church. Some history. Christianity began within Judaism, making Jesus an important part of our family. Our scriptures, our worship patterns, and organizational structures were shaped by Judaism. Then, as Christianity began to develop and incorporate more non-Jews, it became increasingly more distinct from Judaism. Over time, arguments about the theology and practice led to great conflict. In 325 AD, church leaders called bishops from around the world to come to meet and hash out the essentials of our faith. They met in the city of Nicaea, and the resulting statement is called the Nicene Creed. If you're interested, on page 880 in your pew Bible or your pew hymnal, it lists the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. Despite this unity statement of belief, there were still great differences between Christians in the eastern and western halves of the Roman Empire, and they were tearing the empire apart. Through the centuries, questions arose regarding leadership. Eastern churches, the Orthodox churches, they were led by patriarchs. The Western churches were led by the Pope. Well, thank you. While the patriarchs recognized the status of the Pope, they did not believe he had authority over their churches. And then in the 7th century, at a regional council in Toledo, Spain, Western churches added three little words to the Nicene Creed without consulting the Eastern churches. These three little words was from the Son. It stated that the Holy Spirit proceeded not only from the Father, everyone agreed to that, but also from the Son. And the Eastern Christians expressed their dismay, and conflicts continued for centuries. Then in 1054 AD, Pope Leo X and Patriarch Michael I excommunicated themselves from the churches. I mean, they excommunicated each other and all each other's followers. This created a breach that has lasted until the present. In the Orthodox Church, some things we might look at. We're connected to all Christians by our belief in the same Father, the same Son, and the same Holy Spirit. Orthodox worship is a mystical experience designed to help worshipers see divine reality. The dome, you recognize the golden dome that's down on Alameda. But the dome found on many Orthodox churches signifies the cosmos and reminds worshipers of the vastness of God's kingdom and of God's presence, which continually surrounds us. Orthodox churches also have a number of icons of saints and martyrs, which remind worshipers that they are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Orthodox Christians place an emphasis on scripture and tradition. The word orthodox means right worship or right practice. The word Catholic means universal. Originally, it was used to describe all Christians, but not until 1054 that the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which is listed in the Nicene Creed, divided and became the Orthodox Church and the Roman Church. Some key insights in Catholicism is that the Eucharist, or the Communion, or Lord's Supper, is the central focus of worship. It's believed that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, and so that one who's receiving the Eucharist is receiving Christ himself in this meal. Catholics have a very high view of Mary. And for Roman Catholics, the Bible is the starting point for all faith and practice, but they also recognize that the Holy Spirit speaks through the church. Then we have the Lutheranism. Martin Luther was ordained a priest in the Roman Catholic Church in 1507. His personal, spiritual, and emotional struggles moved him to search desperately for a God of mercy. Finally, as he began to experience peace and joy in the gospel of grace, he was able to formulate what became the hallmark idea of the Reformation, that human beings are justified or made right with God, not by our works, but by God's work in Jesus Christ. He became more troubled by what he observed happening in the church. The abuse that ultimately triggered his protest was the selling of indulgences. This happened at a time that the Pope was raising funds to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. Luther was infuriated. He composed a list of 95 statements questioning the practice of selling indulgences and the state of the church. He posted this list of theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. The date was October 31st, 1517. We celebrate Halloween that day. Lutherans observe Reformation Day. Luther's theses were reproduced on a new invention at the time, the printing press, and it spread rapidly. The Protestant Reformation was born. Some key insights is that Lutherans practice is the priesthood of all believers. Everyone who follows Jesus is called to use the gifts God has given him or her in their life's ministry to the world. Worship is for all of the people. And Luther translated scripture and hymns into the language of the people and wrote other hymns. God intends for us to be in ministry. Luther believed that Christians should read the Bible and interpret it with the help of the Holy Spirit. And he wrote, Luther studied the book of Romans and wrote a preface to this book. And 200 years later, John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed while hearing the reading of this preface. After Luther, John Calvin was born in 1509. He was 8 years old when Luther posted his theses on the doors of the castle church. The distinctive beliefs of historic Presbyterianism is an acronym of TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total depravity, that we're all lost and broken. U is unconditional election. And this was Calvin's doctrine of predestination. The L was a limited atonement. If you're one of the chosen, you can't resist it. And perseverance, if you are one of the elect, you cannot lose your salvation. That's the point of predestination that has been a major sticking point between Presbyterians and other Protestant groups over the past 300 to 400 years. One of the hallmarks of Presbyterian and Reformed theology is the sovereignty of God. The word sovereignty means that God is in control of everything. And this comes out in the doctrine as election and predestination, that God's will be done. God is God, and we are not. God works in our lives, and our task is to be always ready to pursue His will. Then we have the Anglican Church, or Episcopalian Church. They're known for the Book of Common Prayer. This prayer is a major emphasis. Christianity's 16th century reform movements, first Lutherans, then Calvins, spread like wildfire across Europe. In just a short period of time, in only 25 years, the Church of England went from being Roman Catholic to English Catholic to Calvinistic Protestant and back to Roman Catholic. That situation could have been led to chaos had it not been for strong and wise leadership of Queen Elizabeth I. She became queen in 1558 and ruled for 45 years. After Queen Elizabeth, King James came to power. He authored a new Bible. It was published in 1611 and is known as the King James Version. Anglicans speak of a three-legged stool by which they determine what they believe and practice. The legs are scripture, tradition, and reason. Episcopalian worship looks more like Catholic than that of other Protestant churches. Episcopalians worship with all their senses. They use their bodies to cross themselves. They listen to word and music. They see the light of candles. They taste the bread and wine of the Eucharist. And they look to scripture as basis for faith and practice. Prayer is the key part of any discussion of the Episcopal Church. It's the essence of the Christian faith. The law of prayer is the law of belief. Then came the Baptists. In the 1600s, the Puritans sought to purify the church by rejecting anything in church practice that appeared to be Catholic. The liturgical elements of worship, the formal acts of worship, and the dress of the clergy. The more radical Puritans left the church. Among these were the Pilgrims and the Baptists. Baptists believed that only those practices explicitly described in the New Testament were to belong to the church. Consequently, they reasoned that infant baptism should be eliminated. John Smith was the first Baptist pastor on record. He established his church in 1609. There are many different varieties of Baptists. Baptists demonstrate three qualities all Christians can learn from. One, the love of God, the love of God's word and Bible study. Two, an emphasis on missions and evangelism. and 3, the simple salvation message. Another church we come to is the Pentecostal Church. The Pentecostalism takes its name from the Jewish festival of Pentecost. It was at this festival around AD 30 that the Holy Spirit descended on the first Christians and the church was born. We celebrate it as the birthday of the church. Although the official beginning of Pentecostal is usually set at 1901, its roots reach back another 200 years through John Wesley and the Methodist Church. In 19th century America, a number of groups broke away from the Methodist movement to form their own churches. They included the Nazarenes, the Church of God, the Adventists, the Salvation Army, the Wesleyan Church, and others. Pentecostalism was born out of this holiness movement at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas in 1901. The baptism or infilling of the Holy Spirit, characterized by speaking in an unknown tongue or language, is what defines Pentecostals. There are 4 major emphases in Pentecostalism. This is baptism of the Holy Spirit, 2, having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, 3, that the second coming of Christ is imminent, and 4, emphasis on modern day miracles and healing. Now we come to Methodism, people of the extreme center. Methodism was born out of the struggle of ideas that took place in England from the 16th century to the beginning of the 18th century. The conflict between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism had led to bloodshed and even civil war. Ultimately, England's church would become Protestant. The struggle for the control of the Church of England was a 3-way tug of war between Roman Catholics, more radical Protestant reformers, and those who sought a middle way between the two. The middle way eventually prevailed. To this day, United Methodists see themselves as people who bring together both a reasonable faith that is intellectually satisfying and a passionate and emotionally compelling faith that touches the heart. John Wesley was born in 1703. He followed in his father's footsteps and became ordained a priest in the Church of England. In his early years, his own faith had a deep yearning to experience an assurance of salvation. At the age of 35, he had what he considered to be a profound conversion experience. As he listened to the words of Martin Luther being read in the preface to the Book of Romans, words reflecting upon the teaching of justification by faith, he reported, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Some beliefs and practices of Methodism. United Methodists, along with nearly all the denominations we've mentioned, accept the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed as containing the core tenets of the Christian faith. But 7 other characteristics are in Methodism. Wesley and subsequent generations were ecumenical and willing to work with and learn from Christians of other denominations. We believe in bringing their intellect to their faith. Do not check your brains at the door. There's a passion, and the passion and experience are valued. You remember the three-legged stool that the Anglicans established to determine belief and practice? The legs were scripture, tradition, and reason. But Wesley added a fourth leg, experience. And this is known as the Wesleyan quadrilateral. I began this story by telling you about my family reunion. Family members came from long distances. There were several families from Texas, several families from California. There was families from Oregon. There was families from many families from Kansas and Colorado. And as we gathered, I found there were some people I didn't recognize at all, as well as others I had known all my life. So I took my barbecue and began going from table to table, just sitting down and talking with my family. As the reunion came to an end, I was still trying to remember exactly how each of these persons was related to me. And then I remembered Aunt Glenna was a mother, grandmother, great-grandmother, and great-great-grandmother to many, probably most of the people in the room. We were all connected. The same is true of the Christian family. We are all connected through a person, Jesus Christ. We've just skimmed the surface of the beliefs and practices of eight groups in Christian's family tree. My aim has been to help you gain an appreciation for the richness of the various Christian traditions and to understand a bit of his church history and to look for ways in which our own Christian experience might be enriched. If you have your bulletin, what did I do with mine? And look at the cover on the bulletin. Each of the lines represent a part of the family of Christ that thought it needed to correct the shortcomings of the others or that sought to reform the church. Each group thought it was doing the right thing and had the clearest picture of the gospel. Some of you may note that your denomination is not one of the eight we've looked at, because there are thousands of Christian groups, and it would be impossible to study them all. As you can see, the chart begins to look messy. It represents many different denominations. What would happen if the chart were turned on end? On the second picture. Maybe the best image of the church is not so much a chart showing hundreds or even thousands of denominations, Maybe the reality is that all these churches are like a tree. When we view the body of Christ as a tree, there are several things to begin to realize. Wouldn't it be unhealthy if we tried to cut off all the other branches, leaving only our own? Or how absurd to think one branch saying, "We are the whole tree." The beauty of the tree, its glory, comes from many different branches. Gazing at the tree, we are reminded that all the branches share the same roots and trunk. Our roots are Judaism, our trunk is Jesus Christ, and permeating the entire tree is the Holy Spirit, which feeds the leaves and allows the tree to grow. When we look at the church in this way, I would like to... A poem that I love is from Joyce Kilmer that says, "I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. A tree whose hungry mouth is pressed against the earth's sweet flowing breast. A tree that looks at God all day and lifts her leafy arms to pray. A tree that may in summer wear a nest of robins in her hair, upon whose bosom snow has lain, who intimately lives with rain. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree." This is how I believe it really is with God and the church. As we conclude, I invite you to make this your prayer. Lord, thank you for your church. Each branch has a beauty all its own. Forgive us for times when we have looked down on your other children. Forgive us for secretly believing we are your favorites. Help us to learn from our brothers and sisters of other Christian denominations. Help us to love one another and help us to work together that we might accomplish your purposes for your church. Bless our friends of other denominations and non-denominational churches. Help us in humility and love to bless them all and to see them as your beloved children. Amen.